his death and resurrection. In that week, it kind of changes from Hosanna, praise the King, to crucify him, away with him. Now, you should have received a handout of the text of the scripture that we're not looking at in great detail this morning, but I pass it on to you because you might like to mark as we do share it together in God's word this morning, but also you might like to take it and just read it each morning of the week or the text around it, because I don't know about you, but I always find there's something new. The Lord has yet more truth to break forth from his word. Now, in this Easter series last week, Pastor Darrell spoke to us about what does Easter prove? And he said two things, which were, one, do I have to ask the preacher or ask him? God is in control. And the second? God keeps his promises. And that is really fulfilled in what we are looking at in the text this morning as we think about this greatest rescue that Luke records here of Jesus' death. I love the picture on the screen. Some of you may have seen this picture, I'm not sure. It's by a Polish artist, Jan van Stieker, called The Crucifixion. And it's the largest religious painting, as far as I know, in the world. It is 195 feet wide and 45 feet high. And it sits in a auditorium at the Forest Lawn Cemetery in Los Angeles in the USA. And there's great detail in that picture. And if you look carefully, you can see the different groups involved at that time. And the thing I love about it is Jesus is not on the cross, but he's standing in the very center of things. And so this morning I want you to reflect on that as we share God's word together. So pray with me as we come to God's word this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your servant Luke, who carefully researched and wrote this record of events surrounding the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Ancient words, ever true, but changing me, changing us together as we open our hearts to you this morning. Lord, as we've been singing, our hearts are yearning for you, longing for you. But as we make our way in this world of great difficulty and brokenness and yet of great beauty, all contrasting around us, and whatever our circumstances here today, whatever the events of the last week, we pray that you may give us great assurance that you love us, and in Jesus you have made a way for us to walk in relationship with you, not just now in this life, but also in the life to come. So speak, Lord, for we are listening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we kind of love great rescue stories, or I do. It's what, you know, it's one of the cheerful aspects of the diet of daily media, where most of it is pretty kind of tragic and bad. But we love the rescue stories. You think years ago now, the two miners in Tasmania. Or think of the boys in the cave in Thailand, 11 boys, was it? Or think of the little girl abducted in Western Australia, or the one recently lost in Tasmania. Or think of all those rescues that have taken place, some of which we've seen in the fires and the floods, and now in that horrific Russian invasion into the Ukraine. Great rescue stories. And as we approach Easter, we face the reality of a rescue mission that is the greatest and most traumatic and mysterious rescue of all time. Mysterious because this rescue is by the death of the victim and then his amazing resurrection. So we call Easter Day, that coming on Friday, Good Friday. How strange to call the tragic death of one good. But it's good because it's all about God's great plan and purpose through his Son. And against this story, all other stories of rescue really fade into insignificance. So this week we're remembering that Jesus died on the cross, that our sin might be forgiven. But of course there are some who say this is ridiculous, even perhaps sinister and evil. Why did Jesus have to die? Why couldn't God just forgive people? Is the one true God a God like a primitive God of revenge whose anger must be appeased by human sacrifice? The atheist writer Richard Dawkins says that what Christians teach about the cross is like divine child abuse, an angry father punishing an innocent son. I mean, why not just leave the cross out and focus on the life and teachings of Jesus rather than on his death and resurrection? Why did Jesus have to die? Did he die as a martyr? Was he a good example of righteous suffering? Or is something, there's something more significant for us in terms of the event of that week and the death of our Lord Jesus Christ and what that means for us today? So in Luke 23, we have Luke's account of the events leading to the death of Jesus. We haven't got the whole of the context. We had to leave some things out or we'd be here all day. But these events that lead up to the crucifixion, and when that tragic moment finally comes, you notice Luke simply says, "There they crucified him." There they crucified him. And there is salvation and rescue language in what we find in this passage that was read to us this morning. See, in verse 35, the rulers sneered. He saved or rescued others. Let him rescue himself, save himself if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one. And then the soldiers mock him in verse 37. If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. So in this story, Luke is not just simply telling us the facts. He actually puts it together in a way that helps us to understand the truth behind the facts. And that's what I want to try to focus on as we look at this section of Scripture this morning. Here is God's great rescue, the fulfillment of the purpose of the coming of his Son. So I want you to notice first that this rescue is central. In verse 26, we read, as they led him away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. So it's only here in Luke's gospel that he actually uses the word cross. But it is the cross and the resurrection that are actually the center and climax of what his gospel is about. This week, take a few moments just to think about the enormity of these words. They led him away. away. Who were they? Who was he? Here is the one the Bible describes as the Lord of creation, the King of kings, the eternal Son of God, the judge of all the earth, being led away in shame by Roman soldiers and servants of the high priest, whose intention is murder, not justice. Isaiah truly foretold 700 years earlier, as a lamb he was led to the slaughter. Of course, from the judgment hall of Pilate to the hill called the Skull outside Jerusalem was just a few hundred meters. But the road to the cross is a long one, measured in terms of the purpose of God in our human story. Because right from the beginning, back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, when Adam and Eve reject God's authority over them, the Lord curses Satan, the lying serpent, and says, "I will put enmity between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, you will strike his heel." The evil one will be defeated through the suffering of the Savior. And when we come to Luke's gospel, it is central at the end of the road of Jesus' life. So right at the start of Luke's gospel, back in chapter 2, Simeon's message to Mary as they brought the child to the temple was, "This child is destined to cause the rising and falling of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." And now 30 years ahead down the story, the cross is the historical event that takes place that pierces Mary's heart as she looks at her son on the cross. And then if you jump down to chapter 9, verse 22, which is really the kind of turning point of Luke's gospel, where Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Luke tells us that's when Jesus begins to be specific about his teaching. And Jesus says, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the teachers of the law. And he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." And then if you jump down to verse 51, Luke writes, "As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem," literally set his face like a flint towards Jerusalem and the cross. And then if you jump on to chapter 18, verse 31, as the central part of the gospel closes, Jesus again repeats this clear teaching. "We are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be handed over to the Gentiles. They will mock him. They'll insult him. They'll spit on him. They'll flog him and kill him. And on the third day, he will rise again." And if you go on to chapter 22, verse 22, in the last meal with his disciples, Jesus knew that death on a cross was ahead for him. And the one thing that he says to his followers at that Last Supper is what he wants them to remember. "Remember me. Remember my body. Remember my blood. Remember my death." And so the cross is before Jesus right through his life's journey. So when you get to chapter 23, verse 33, and they come to the place called the Skull outside Jerusalem, Luke simply says, "There they crucified him." nothing about all that the film of the Passion so vividly displays of the agony and ignominy of crucifixion. Simply there they crucified him. Peter later, when he was writing to the Christians scattered in Asia, spoke about Christ as the sacrificial lamb actually chosen from the foundation of the world. So God's great rescue through the cross is central right through Scripture, but also here in Luke's Gospel. But then secondly, notice that this rescue is costly. Luke wants to show us in this record the truth about this man who hangs upon the cross. He wants us to understand God's rescue in Christ was at great cost. Now, earlier, Luke has described both the Roman governor, Pilate, and King Herod had tried Jesus. That's what happened in the early hours of the morning. And they'd given their verdict. Pilate says, "Not guilty. I find no basis for the charges against him." And Herod says, in his court conclusion, "He has done nothing to deserve death." And you remember one of the thieves dying alongside Jesus says in verse 40, "We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." And then later, witnessing the death of Jesus, the Roman centurion, in verse 47 of chapter 23, says, "Surely this righteous man," this was a righteous man, or "certainly this man was innocent." So Luke wants us to understand this man hanging on the cross is an innocent man, not guilty. He came to die, but he dies a death he does not deserve. And the great mystery of the Bible makes clear here is that God's act of supreme selfless love is when God himself came in the person of Jesus to substitute himself in our very place. What did we just sing a few moments ago? What mystery here? The immortal dies. Who can explore God's strange desire? Now imagine somebody borrows your car, and as he or she backs out of the driveway, we won't go with she because she probably wouldn't do this, he hits your gate and knocks down part of the fence. And your property insurance doesn't cover the gate or the fence. So what can you do? There are basically three options. The first is, you can demand he pays for the damage. The second is, you both share the cost of the damage. The third is, you refuse to let him pay and you pay yourself. You pay it all. But notice in each case, the cost of the damage has to be paid by someone. Him, both of you, or just you? So either you or he pay the cost of his poor backing, driving. Because the damage just doesn't vanish into thin air. I mean, the fence is broken. It has to be fixed. Now, the added problem is he's bankrupt. He doesn't have a bean. He can't pay 1 cent. So you see, forgiveness here means you carry the cost of the bad driving yourself. Now, in the case of our human story, We have rejected God's authority. We've ruined our relationship with Him. We deserve death and judgment. But into our story, the Father sends Jesus, the one who never sinned, and He dies, the innocent, eternal Son of God. And in a great exchange, God takes the judgment upon Himself, and He pays the cost instead of us because we're bankrupt. There's nothing we can do. So you see, the death of Christ is not divine child abuse. God didn't punish someone else in Christ. God takes the judgment upon Himself. He absorbs the evil of our world into Himself because the damage caused by our sin to our relationship with God doesn't just go away with an easy word, "Oh, that's okay, doesn't really matter. You're forgiven." But God is the God of merciful love, and so He comes and He dies Himself. One perfect sacrificial offering for all the sin of the world. That is amazing love. Amazing love that You, my God, would die for me and for you and for all the peoples of the world. So He does not die as a martyr or a great example of suffering. He dies to put away sin and Satan forever. And so Paul can write, "We are put right with God by His grace as a gift," just as a gift, "through the redemption, the rescue that is in Christ Jesus." But of course, a gift needs to be received. I can hold out to you a $50 note and say, "Who wants a $50 note? I'll give it to you as a gift." You need to personally appropriate that to receive that. And the same is true as we respond to the gospel and the good news of Jesus. When we write to someone we love, we often put at the end of the letter some crosses. Not like this cross, but we put crosses. What are they? They're marks of the indication of our love for the person we write to. And the cross is the historical event in which God says to us and all the peoples of the world, "I love you. I love you." As the song goes, "Was it the nails, O Saviour, that held you on the tree? No, it was your everlasting love. Your love for me." For me. That's amazing. So this week, on Good Friday, when you look into the mirror as you repair your face or shave or polish your head or whatever you do, say to the one in the mirror, "You are one God loves. You are one who God loves." Because on that hill outside Jerusalem, Christ, who was not guilty, died for you, died for me, died for all the peoples of the world. As one writer puts it, "Because the sinless Saviour died, my sinful soul is counted free, for God the judge is satisfied to look on Him and pardon me." It was a costly rescue. But then notice also, it's a complete rescue. A complete rescue. If it wasn't for His own sins that Jesus was nailed to the cross, what was the reason for His dying that led Him to that awful destiny as God's innocent Son? Luke gives us the answer in the two of the sayings of Jesus from the cross. There is, you'll notice, a prayer in verse 34 for those who crucify Him. "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." And there is a promise for the repentant thief crucified alongside Jesus. Look at it in verse 43. I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. And paradise for the Jews was life in God's presence, looking forward to the resurrection of their own bodies in hope. So there's a prayer of forgiveness, the promise, a promise of life with Christ following our death, which includes the promise of the resurrection of our bodies that Paul so powerfully explains in 1 Corinthians 15. So together, this prayer and this promise powerfully speak about a complete rescue or a complete salvation that we triumphantly proclaim on Easter Sunday morning because Jesus rose from the dead. God's complete rescue. On the one hand, the finish of our old way of life, dealt with in mercy and forgiveness. And on the other, new life in Christ, now leading to eternal life with Him and the resurrection of our bodies in a new, God's new creation. So this is the transformation now, what's happening now, of our lives. From selfishness and injustice and hatred and greed and lust and oppression to the freedom of life in the Spirit. So here is the cancellation of the guilty charge. Here is forgiveness and release. Here is peace like no other peace. Here is reconciliation with God and relationship with Him. Here is the basis for us that we might forgive one another because we have been forgiven so much. Here is the promise that we can live now as signposts in a broken world to the kingdom of God which broke in to our world through the coming of Jesus. And here is the promise of a new life, a new future with Him. The promise of hope. As Revelation puts it, no more crying, no more injustice, no more failure, no more suffering, no more war, no more famine, no more corruption, no more sickness, no more death, if we're trusting in Jesus. I tell you the truth. Today, you will be with me in paradise. So this rescue is central and it's costly and it's complete. And that's why Jesus died. That's why we call it Good Friday. Not because crucifixion is good, but because Jesus' death brought this great rescue of God to reality. And just notice, finally, this rescue is not only central, costly, and complete, but it's also compelling. It's compelling. Very soon we're going to have a federal election. Anthony Albanese is offering to pick up the Prime Minister and show him where the Governor General lives so he'll get on with it. Very soon we'll have an election. And when you go to vote, what you do is you place a cross against the name on a ballot paper, and that means you're voting for that person. So when you take your ballot paper and you go to the box, you're compelled to make a decision. I mean, some people vote informally and they don't put anything, but actually, you're supposed to. You have to make a decision. You can't remain neutral. And putting the cross in the box of the candidate you choose indicates your choice. But the cross of Jesus compels us to make a decision. That was how it was in Luke's story, as he tells us about the people around the cross and the impact of this awesome event under which none of them could remain neutral. So if you look in verse 26, there was Simon of Cyrene who was forced to carry the cross. If you look in verse 27, there is a large crowd, including many women who are mourning and wailing and gripped with sorrow and anguish. In verse 32, there are two robbers guilty and convicted of their own wrongdoing. One cruel, insulting and demanding. The other God-fearing and repentant and desperate in death for an answer to his own guilt. Seeking hope beyond crucifixion, which slowly and painfully was extinguishing his life. Or in verse 35, the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders of the whole nation, sneering, jeering, glad to see this troublemaker finally dealt with, because Jesus did not fit with what they were expecting in terms of God's Messiah. And in verse 36, there are the soldiers gambling for Jesus' cloak, joining the mocking and rude talk, getting on with life, indifferent, blind to the awesome reality before their very eyes. And in verse 49, there's Jesus' disciples and friends, watching with all sorts of emotions, tearing at their hearts and questioning in their minds, but drawn irresistibly to this remarkable man, Jesus, and his love for them. And what about Joseph in verse 50? How does it put it in this translation? Now there was a man named Joseph, a member of the council, a good and upright man, who had not consented to their decision and action. And he asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Imagine you're driving along a country road at night in the dark. And as you're driving along, your headlights pick up a sign on the side of the road, and there's a cross on the sign. What does it mean? Well, there's crossroads ahead. And unless you're careful, you might have a collision with another vehicle. So a cross here means the point of meeting. And so it is with the cross of Christ. We encounter the living God at the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's through the cross, profoundly, that God makes himself known to us, his love for us, and invites us into a relationship with himself. It is here God meets us. And we cannot remain neutral. Where do we find ourselves in this story of all of these people that you can see in the picture that are grouped around Jesus? At the cross we hear the prayer of the Son to the Father, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. And it's at the cross we hear the promise of the Saviour, today you will be with me in paradise. The free gift of God's greatest rescue. Have we recognized our own need of that gift? Do we need in some fresh way to come to a deeper level of understanding what God has done for us? We're going to sing a song now that talks about the power of the cross, but in that song you sing, oh, to see my name written in the wounds. For through your suffering I am free. Death is crushed to death. Life is mine to live, won through your selfless love. This is the power of the cross. Son of God slain for us. What a love, what a cost. Because we stand forgiven at the cross. Let's pause just to pray and then we'll sing.